I opened up the proverbial can of worms that I didn't intend to open up. But since I did, and I really feel that I want to spend just a few minutes tonight addressing some things. Let me tell you the way I am, okay? So you'll understand maybe a little bit more about me and the way that I study and the way that I deal with the scriptures and the things that we believe. I want to know the truth. I really do. And I don't care if it messes me up. I'd rather know the truth than to live in a lie. That's the way I feel. Or to live in, not necessarily even a lie, to live in error of some kind. You know? And unfortunately, when it comes to our Christian theology, we're a collage of a lot of different things. You know, we've been taught things by good people. You know, nobody, there's that rare small percentage that's got an agenda, but by and large, the pastors and the teachers that we've had in the church, they really do care, and they're just telling us from what their own experiences are and their understanding of the scriptures to try to help us. I mean, I really believe that. I mean, I know too many pastors and teachers that I know are just good people. You know, we may disagree on things, but, you know, like you've heard me say around here, you know, I don't agree with everything I say. Well, that's what everybody else says. I mean, but I strive to know the truth. And when I came to the Lord in 1972, I was a blank page. I mean, even what I knew about Christianity was not all that much. Even though I had gone through a Catholic high school and grammar school, what I knew was just very rudimentary. I mean, I really didn't know anything. I had never read the scriptures. And when I did read them, I mean, it was just a kaleidoscope of color opened up before me, truths that I'd never even heard of. And in many ways, that helped me because I didn't have a long lineage of Bible teaching that I had to go back through and machinate and try to get to some level of truth. So I've always been kind of a maverick in that sense, that I've always tried to reach for the truth. And I study things out as best I can, you know, using the tools that are available to me, using, I pray earnestly for the Holy Spirit to try to help me. And every once in a while, the Holy Spirit will reveal something to me that's maybe not the most popular thing. You know, but when I get those thoughts, you know, my first inclination is, who the heck am I to think that I'm so right in the hope and the rest of the world's wrong? You know, I mean, I've got that realism about myself. But I do go reaching and studying and looking. I guess I need to preface it by saying, I believe everything God has given us in His Word. And like my buddy Jim Hickman used to say, I believe everything from Holy Bible to bonded leather. Everything in between, you know. I mean, I just believe it all, you know. I believe it's true. But I am, and I use this word in quotes, educated enough to know that what we have in our English translations today have some problems, okay? And they're problems because you're translating from one language to another. We have problems when we take the mores or the way that we live in our society, and we try to overlay those in the society of 2,000 years ago, or 1,500 years ago, or 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years ago. So, because sometimes what they said doesn't really apply in our society today. They were living in a different way. So we have all of these kinds of things we have to deal with. So one of the things that I was exposed to years ago was the concept that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not necessarily the first New Testament, let me rephrase it, New Covenant teachings for the church. that those books, and let me talk about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three. They are called the Synoptic Gospels because they're basically the same. John kind of sticks out a little bit. He's the guy who's out of step. And most of what he gives you is has a much more spiritual bend to it. He talks about things more spiritually. And you find a lot of stuff in John that are not in the Synoptic Gospels. The Gospels, or as Luke wrote in the book of Luke, when he said, I'm writing this to give you an orderly account of the things that took place. The Gospels are primarily a historical account of what took place with Jesus, from his birth through his death. And it does cover a little bit of his, after his death, his resurrection, so it does cover that too. But it's primarily facts and figures. This is what he said, this is what he did. One of the things that we need to understand, that Jesus came and he was a transition. He was a transition from the law and the old covenant, that old agreement, that old Abrahamic covenant, to the new covenant. He was the linchpin. He's the watershed. He's the highest peak, and everything flows backwards to the old covenant, and everything flows forward to the new covenant. Okay, you see that? So he's there, and during his life, during that period of time, for his 33 years, and primarily in his public ministry, the last 3 years of his life, he's dealing with issues. He's kind of, this is not a great analysis, but it might help you. It's kind of like when you got a kid who's got training wheels on their bike. They don't want to ride the bike with training wheels, but you have to take the training wheels off. So there's a little bit, this is the way you ride with training wheels, and this is the way you ride without training wheels. And as parents, we've all kind of gone through that, transition. Well, the training wheels are coming off. The Old Testament are the training wheels, and they're coming off. And when we study those synoptic gospels primarily, we need to know, is Jesus talking to Jews under the law, or is he speaking to the New Testament Christian, the church that exists after the day of Pentecost? Because that was the establishment of the New Testament church. Jesus was there with them. He left on the 40th day, the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came and changed everything. I mean, it's a whole new world. Prior to that time, they didn't have regeneration as we understand it today. They didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as we understand it today. So, lots of things that he said were dealing with things under the law. The confusion that happens to us is when we take some of the things that he said and we try to apply them to the New Testament church, they don't fit. And it causes confusion because those synoptic gospels are a blend of something we're trying to get away from, a blend of law and grace. It's the introduction of the kingdom. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here, but it wasn't fulfilled yet. It was, the new covenant could not exist until the shedding of Christ's blood. That he when he gave the elements at the Last Supper, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. So until he died and shed his blood, the new covenant was not ushered in. Okay? So when we read some things in the Gospels, we need to ask ourselves questions. Who is he talking to? What is the issue that he's addressing? Jesus had this way of saying, this is what you say, this is what the law says, but this is what I say. And he did. And sometimes when he was talking to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, he was talking to them under the law. He said, under the law, this is the way it is. This is just the way it is. But he was trying to show us a better way. Disciples came to him one day, I'll give you an illustration. They said, How often should you forgive somebody? Seven times? You know, they didn't dream that up. That was part of their legalistic mentality. And what did Jesus respond? Seven. Well, one is the legalistic way of doing it. What is the other? It's grace. It's beyond. They couldn't get it. Who is this guy? How many times did you see the disciples say that? Who is this guy? What is he saying? They caught the woman in adultery. The law said she had to die. That was the law. Jesus wrote something in the sand. We to this day, we don't know what he wrote, but whatever he wrote, you know, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. He's showing you the law makes you aware of the fact that you are a sinner. And they all knew it. And when they all walked away, he says to the woman, where are your accusers? And she said, there are none. Grace is ushered in when he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Many times when he healed people, he said, go to the priest. Show them. That was the law. So just as a lot of the, even in the Old Testament books, they were doing things and saying things that really don't apply to us. They really don't. I know that grates you. It grates me. But it's not that we can't extract principles out of it and we can't learn from it. Those who assembled the New Testament would have done us a great service if they would have had the book of Malachi, commonly known as Malachi, and then they'd have put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then they would have put the page that said New Testament. That would have helped us so much. But they didn't. And I know why they didn't. I mean, a lot of obvious reasons, you know, because it was talking about Jesus. But what it's done is predisposed us so that we get very confused sometimes. It's that transition. It's that time.
And grace wasn't very popular.
Oh. Oh, no.
The Bible was canonized.
Oh, yeah.
So they were very interested in distinguishing the law.
Yeah. I want to read you a couple of things. Now, I've only heard three people ever discuss the subject that I'm about to broach with you. There is a guy. Now, there may be others, but I only know of three, okay? There's a guy who was on the radio every day. He's from Baton Rouge, Louisiana. He is a professor at the LSU. And I can't think of his name for $1 million. I couldn't. If you said it, I'd know it. If you heard, if you listen to 800 AM, you'll hear him every morning. He's early in the morning, probably somewhere between 7 and 9 o'clock in the morning. And he's got a real slow speech. And he's really slow speech. Well, he came to a Bible study that we had, I don't know, it's been 10 years ago, maybe? 15 years ago, maybe? I don't care. Okay, so let's say 10 years. Well, however long ago, it doesn't matter. And he sat in the Sorensen's living room where we were having this Bible study, and he said the Gospels do not apply to the New Testament church. I wanted to hit him with the Bible. The first time I ever heard that. I mean, that's blasphemy. You mean to tell me the red writing doesn't apply? I mean, we know the words of Jesus are important because they're in red. And they are important. I don't want to diminish that, okay? But, and he went on to explain, and I tried to listen to him, although I was really, you know, upset. You know, he rubbed my fur the wrong way, as I like to say. But it really stuck. And I began to do some looking at it. But I didn't reach a definitive place. The other place that I ran across it is in this little book that I've recommended to you, and I read some from you last week, and I'm going to show you some more, What God Wishes Christians Do About Christianity by Bill Gilham. He goes into a lot more detail. The third person is me. And I am really at the stage, and just because I could tell you, I could be run out of town on a rail if I do this. I'm thinking about, you know, really doing an in-depth study and try to do it myself, you know, and just put together as best I can what I believe. So I'm going to read you some of the things that Bill Gillum has to say about this issue. And I hate to read to you, but I'm going to do my best to make it interesting. I'll try to read interestingly, okay? Jesus taught his disciples many truths during the Last Supper together, including the watershed between God's old covenant and new covenant, which is about to be put in place through Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. He said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." That's Luke 22:20. Jesus is identifying the point where the new covenant or New Testament will become available to man. Up until that glorious event of the atonement, the radical change which occurred through the advent of the New Testament was not anticipated by any of these folks because its mystery had not yet been fully revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. All spiritual truth comes by revelation, not by human intelligence. You'd be wise to learn that. I know that's one of Jim's big things. He likes to get on his little hobby horse about that. All spiritual truth comes by revelation, not by the human intellect. You know why? Because you're human-like. Your intellect is demented. You know, it's been laced with an arsenic of sin and death and all those things. But it's the Spirit, the mind of Christ, that gives us truth, all right? No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. That's 1 Corinthians 2:11. He goes on, he says, Jesus' goal was to use the law to reveal man's shortcomings and his need for a Savior. And he's got in here parenthesis, God's grace. We must differentiate between Jesus' law teachings and his grace teachings in order to avoid theological quicksand. Many, though certainly not all scriptures and all four gospels, become perfect fits only when viewed as the law teaching they are. Law reigned during Jesus' entire earthly ministry. He's got Galatians 4:4-5. But grace now reigns from his heavenly ministry. The crossover occurred at the death on the cross, his burial, resurrection, ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So, as I just said before, and Bill Gillum, you know, says it much more eloquently than I did, it was that transition period. It was no longer law, but it was grace. But Jesus put the law out there. And what he did, he would often raise the bar. Good example. Jesus said, "You say that that a man who sleeps with another woman commits adultery." All right? And he says, he raises the bar. He makes you realize how bad it is. He said, if you even think about it, you've committed adultery. Who's going to deal with that? They talked about the members, you know, if a man was to sin with his eyes or with his hands. They said, pull out your eye. Cut off your hands. Sin is so bad and so diabolical that it needs to be dealt with. And he's using his extremes to try and bring people to a point, to bring you and me to a point of revelation. Not only that, but to bring us together. I'm going to push up a little because I can't see your pretty face here, Miss Denise. I want to see your whites of your eyes, as they say. Okay. So let me read a couple of more things to you. And if you got a question or something, just ask me, and I'll do my best to try to answer. But I'm going to spend as much time as we need to on this tonight. Okay. For example, he said, being Jesus said, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Matthew 6:14-15. These verses are easily misconstrued if we fail to remember where the New Covenant Testament begins. This is law teaching which is not directed to Christians. It can't be. Because the Bible says, after the cross, and he's got in quotes, "And when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he is taking them out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." That's Colossians 2, 13 and 14. So what Bill is saying is that that can't possibly apply to us. This idea of confession and asking for forgiveness the way that we are forgiven by God. Because the New Testament teaches us over and over again that that's not true in that description in Colossians. You were dead and you were made alive. He has forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So all of that sin, confession, going to the temple with a goat or a lamb or a bull or a turtle dove, it's out of the way. That trying to make atonement for our sin goes away. Paul says in Romans, if there was a righteousness by the law, Christ would have not had to die. There was no righteousness in that. And Jesus is trying to drag this heavy weight across the finish line, to drag the weight of the law to the finish line so that the new covenant could be established. It was a mystery hidden from the foundation of the earth. Paul said, this was given to me. And nobody else had gotten it. And that's why Paul's writings are so important to read everything he wrote, especially Ephesians and Romans. And I know they're hard to read, but boy, I tell you what, we really, if you want to know what the New Testament, you, church, ought to be like, that's where you find out. Romans 8, I just love that whole chapter. Especially said in the beginning, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. That's New Testament grace teaching. It doesn't fit in if you want to take it. Well, God's going to forgive me if I forgive someone else. It just doesn't fit. So you've got to say, you've got to use your spirit and look at that and say, that couldn't possibly apply to me. And it doesn't. He wasn't talking to us. Okay? Even his disciples were Jews living under the law. Every one of them were living under the law. Yeah. And they didn't get it. You know why they didn't get it? They had not received the Holy Spirit. What happened after the day of Pentecost? Well, to stumble bum Peter. I mean, he's a great illustration. He never got it. And what happens on the day of Pentecost? Whoa! He understands it all. He said, this is what was written. This was said by the prophet. How did he know that? He knew it because the Holy Spirit was the revelator of that. Okay? Okay. By teaching law, Jesus dropped his listeners into a deep cistern with slick walls. As they thrashed about, he would deliver yet another law, pronouncing which, in effect, added more slime to the walls. Hold it now, I'm not portraying our beloved Savior as a sadist who delights in causing misery. He loves us enough to die for us. Need deprivation always produces hunger. Let's read that again. Need deprivation always produces hunger. Indeed, there is no other way to produce hunger. Jesus is the agape or love goal was to produce a hunger for eternal life through his teachings. As the listener heard more and more unreachable standards, the law, being taught, their burden of hopelessness, condemnation, and guilt got heavier. Yet they kept returning to hear more because they sensed that he held the key to eternal life. He made it so heavy. The law was heavy. He made it heavier. But then he said stuff like, "You that are labored and heavy burden, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Okay? These contrasting things. Now, when reading this statement such as Matthew 6, 14 and 15 on forgiveness, we must remember that the material was taught before the cross. Therefore, it may include both grace and law. Next, we must discern if the passage is a law teaching or a grace teaching. Upon discovery that it teaches merited reward, not undeserving favor, which is grace, we discern it to be law. Then we must ask the Holy Spirit to show us why Jesus taught it. And he says, "I believe that perhaps he knew that there were some individuals in his audience who could not identify with his condemnation of such sins as adultery or hatred, etc., who simply could not forgive. Forgive that backstabber? No way. Jesus' law teaching on forgiveness swept him to the edge of that snake-filled swamp and commanded, if you swim across at midnight, God will forgive you. He withheld the fact that God would eventually drain the swamp. I love that. By providing a Savior because it was not yet time. Remember how many times Jesus said, "My time has not come. My time has not come." All right? He was a man of purpose and destiny. He had to die at Calvary's tree in order to abolish the law. He skewed everyone on that mountain with conviction, guilt, condemnation, and betrayal, and certainly an everlasting death. And a good portion of those same slings and arrows of law continue to accomplish their intended purpose with lost people today. This is good. This is one of the law's purposes. In Romans 7, it talks about the purpose of the law. The law is to bring us somewhere. It's not an end. It's a means. The law is good and perfect. I'm not against the law, but we couldn't keep the law. And that's what it was all about, to teach us that we couldn't keep it. Okay? Y'all with us so far? All right. I'm going to read you a couple more things, and I'm going to show you something that's going to blow your mind. By the way, if you're having trouble with this, and you're saying, yeah, but, you know, I love you, Morris, but, you know, that's okay. You don't have to ingest it all and make decisions on it tonight. Just take it into your spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you, okay? And he'll lead you in truth. Okay. I got little tabs here. Okay. The solution to the law-grace dilemma in the Gospels is not, "Oh, well, Paul had his ideas and Jesus had his." I'm going to side with Jesus said. It can't be wrong if Jesus said it. No, no, no. Jesus wasn't wrong. It's like they say about the ascending the value, assessing the value of real estate. Location, location, location. On which side of the cross is the teaching located? Jesus was teaching unregenerated people, which included his disciples. And Ephesians 4:32 is not Paul's viewpoint. It's the Holy Spirit's. The same Holy Spirit inspired both Matthew and Ephesians, but each presents a different side, law of the law slash grace watershed. Dear people, we must differentiate between law and grace in order to realize our awesome liberty and forgiveness in Christ. And absolutely critical to this realization is understanding where the New Testament, New Covenant begins. Without understanding this, we will propagate the error of false views of God, an angry God, withholding his forgiveness until such time as we merit it by first forgiving others via our own power, to say nothing of the many other blind alleys that will be encountered if we attempt to mix law and grace. That's what makes us schizophrenic Christians. You know, how many times have you been in a church somewhere and somebody said, "You're saved by grace"? Would you like to receive Christ as your Savior? Come on, Billy Graham, come on down and receive Christ as your Savior. And people go down and get in and receive Christ as their Savior, and they get in the church, and then they find out all the rules and regulations they have to keep. And if you lose them, you end up in a sinner's hell. That is so contrary to New Covenant teaching. Not the Gospels, New Covenant teaching from Acts forward. That is just not in there. One of the New Testament, New Covenant teachings Jesus mentioned, and I mentioned, and some of this I talked about Sunday, is being born again. A man under the law, a teacher of the law, came to see Christ at night. Why? Because he was afraid. His fur had been rubbed the wrong way, but he heard something. The Holy Spirit was saying something to him, and he went to Jesus at night. And Jesus says to him, grace words, you must be born again. Not keep the law, not do what you've been doing, not be in the you must be born again. He goes to the physical aspects of it, he being Nicodemus, and he says, do you mean I must climb into my mother's womb and be born a second time? And you can almost hear Jesus say, you dumb. Don't you hear the wind whistle and you don't know where it's going? He said, you ought to know. You're a teacher of the law. He was one of the greatest teachers of his day, that they tell us. So he should have known. Jesus said, you cannot get into the kingdom unless you're born again. I believe what Jesus said right there, Paul said it in a different way in 2 Corinthians 7:14. I believe it's 7:14. He said, in Christ we become a new creation. That creation word is the same word that would have been used in the book of Genesis when you create something that never existed before. You're in Christ, you're a new creation. Old things, what? The law, the working, the behavior, all the... He said, old things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. Talks about other little examples and metaphors and things. You can't put new wine into an old wineskin, another old burst. So we needed a new wineskin. That new wineskin is our new birth. And in our new birth, we are a new wineskin, and Christ lives in us. We are not what we appear to be when we look with our physical eyes. We are so dramatically new that we can't even recognize who we were. In fact, God doesn't even recognize who we were. He said he puts all those things as far away as the east is from the west. Our sins are not just erased. They are eradicated as if they had never occurred. It's as if you had never sinned. That's what Christ does for us. He became sin, took the penalty for us, so that you and I, by believing in what he did, could have this new birth and never be under any law ever again. Because the penalty of law condemns us. Okay? Let me go on. A couple of more things. And I got something good I'm going to show you. Not that this isn't good. Oh, he goes through the Beatitudes. Oh, this blew my mind. Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Doesn't that sound good? That's good, isn't it? Blessed are the merciful, for they receive mercy. That's a promise, mercy, based upon man's performance. And the payoff is once again a subjective call. When am I being merciful enough to merit God's mercy? God's mercy was but a shaky future hope for those who try hard enough. There was no way of attaining any security. It was based upon some hazy future measuring stick wielded by God, who was viewed as having unattainable standards. That is a new thought. If you take that as being under the law, talk to people under the law, and you can see that we don't get mercy because we are merciful. We receive mercy because God gives it to us. We don't deserve it. It's nothing we've earned.
That's true, but in that, in the context of what he said then, in the Beatitudes, he didn't say, and those who don't show mercy won't receive mercy.
No, he doesn't. I agree.
So it's not totally limiting.
No, but it does give you some inclination. He goes on, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He says, ouch, how would that one have landed? This was seen as the performance base through life-based purity, which was absolutely impossible to attain. Who in Jesus' audience would dare to believe he qualified to see God by this standard? I believe most Christians believe that we still have the heart spoken of in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. But that verse describes the unregenerated man before the cross. As for God, as for seeing God, look at 1 John 3:2. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We are going to live forever. So, our purity of heart is not something we can attain. It's something that is given to us. Okay? I got one more thing to read, and then I'm going to show you something. Oh, here's a good one, Matthew 5:20. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You want to try living under that one? You know whose righteousness exceeded the Pharisees and the scribes? Nobody. Jesus wasn't Jesus. Nobody. I mean, they were the best of the best. They were the sinless bunch. That's what they believed. And so, just put yourself back there. The scribes and the Pharisees were so wonderful. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds their, you can't get in. What chance would you have? None. That's what he was trying to say. Okay. He kind of sums this up. Do you see what Jesus' goal in all these verses we're examining? He is piling on the condemnation and insecurity in order to crumble the foundation of people's mistaken notion that they can attain eternal life by a good performance. By creating this feeling of hopelessness, he is increasing the likelihood of their repentance and rushing to him as their Savior and Lord at Pentecost. And that's exactly what we saw happen at Pentecost. When people heard the truth, the grace message, you know, explain to them, the Holy Spirit moved, called them, and they responded, and thousands of people got saved. I mean, before it was just onesie twosies, follow me, one guy, come along. And man, after that, the whole world gets turned upside down. Okay, there's a lot more I could read out of that, but I thought that was sufficient to kind of set the stage a little bit for you. Would you be so kind as to pass this around so everybody gets a copy of this? I went through and took a look at the Lord's Prayer in a little bit more detail. I took Matthew 6:12 and Luke 11:14. Now, you see where at the top it says, and forgive, and it's got that number, G863. Y'all remember what that is? What is it? Somebody tell me. It's the Strong's Concordance number. Remember, every word in the Bible is Strong, bless his pea-picking heart. I don't know how he did it without a computer. He went back and put a number by it so you could know what the Greek word was there. Forgive us our debts, and I highlighted that for you, and it's the Greek word 3783, as we forgive. Greek word 8863, our debt is 3781. Luke 11:14, and forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Now, wherever you see MJS, that's me, Morris John Santangelo. So you know this is what I said. Note that the words us, well, let me, before you read that, I'm looking at this and I'm saying, Holy Spirit, help me to see this so I can present it to you, the listeners of this. And like the Holy Spirit said, look at it real close. What do you see? Go back to Matthew.
You don't mean Luke 11:14, do you? Because 11:14 is Jesus was driving out demons that was mute.
Well, was it 14:11? Maybe I'm on dyslexia.
11:4.
Okay, thank you. See, I am not perfect.
That's okay.
Okay, I'm glad you pointed that out to me. I'll need to make a correction on that. Okay, notice in verse 12, there are actually 4 Greek words. How many English words are there? 10. How do you get 10 words out of 4 words? You have to make some suppositions. You have to make it readable. But the words, and even in Luke 11:4, there's 6 Greek words, and there are 17 English words. Somebody put readability in there. Unfortunately for you and me, whoever put their readability also did it based on their own bias. Remember that the King James Version of the Bible, the first really good English translation, was done by the Anglican Church, which derived and had its birth in the Catholic Church, which is a system of law, performance. It was worse. It's worse than the law of what they had in Moses' day. So many things have been added to it. Now look under my MJS note. The words us, our, and we are not in the original Greek. Try reading it without us, our, and we, and see if it makes more sense in the light of this message. Matthew 6:12, forgive debts, forgive debtors. Pretty simple. 11:4, forgive sins, also forgive every indebted. See, if you don't put that in there, it really gives it a completely different look, doesn't it? Now, I am not a Greek scholar. I am not even close to being a Greek scholar. But I just found these little tools that are available to anyone. Now, let's look down.
But, you know, Morris, though, it's actually much more complex than that because the Greek word frequently contains gender and transition information that we have to use multiple words to explain. There's not a one-to-one comparison.
I agree with that.
And that's where some of those other words come from. And the way they most of these were gotten is they go back and look at other texts.
And see how it was
where
done.
That word was used, then in the context, try and say, is this the same context?
Yes.
And then what are all these other words around it in this?
And they use it as a pattern.
Use the pattern.
So exactly.
It's not trivial.
No, it's not trivial. I don't mean to make it trivial.
What I mean is, so even though there were biases, it was in their thinking, I don't think their intent was to sit down and say, now, how can I reword this to make it what I want it to mean?
But if my bias is law, I am going to use it differently than if my bias is grace. I would translate it, if I had such skills, which I don't, differently. Let's look down at some of the Greek words. The Greek word in Matthew 6:12, the debts, 3783. Thayer's Greek Dictionary, it's one of the great dictionaries, it shows 3783. It even gives you the Greek word in Greek. There it is in English. See number one? Are you there? That which is owed, in 1a, that which is justly or legally due, a debt. It also has another usage or part of the definition, metaphorically, offenses or sin. So you could just as easily think of that as a debt. and even use monetary debt if you wanted to, as well as a sin. We have been predisposed to think that it's always dealing with sin, but not may not necessarily be so. Okay? Let's look at 37:81. For it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. 37:81 is one who owes another, a debtor. 1A, one held by some obligation, bound by some duty. 1B, one who has not yet made amends to whom he is injured. And then 1B1, one who owes God penalty or whom God can demand punishment as something due, i.e. a sinner. Okay? So, again, there's some latitude in the English word that you might want to choose to translate this with. And if you look at some of the more modern translations, the NIV, the New Living Translation, they're just Good News for Modern Man, The Message, and some others, you will find that they tend to be more grace-oriented than the King James, which tends to be more law-oriented. In Luke 1:11-4, where it says our word sins, 266, six, and this is the most often used word for sin in the New Testament. It's to be without a share in, to miss the mark, to err, be mistaken, to miss or wander from the path of unrighteousness and honor, to do or go wrong, to wander from the law of God, to violate God's law, sin. That which is done wrong, sin, an offense, a violation of the divine law in thought or in act, collectively the complex or aggregate of sins committed either by a single person or by many. So in this case, I would say that Greek word really is talking about sin. I mean, that's pretty definitive right there, using 266. Remember that the Greek language is very, very precise, much more so than English is, and certainly much more precise than Hebrew was or is, okay? So very precise. They had a lot of different words. And you know the thing about the words for love, They had four Greek words for love. Agape, philia, eros, and I can't remember the other. There's another one. I can't remember. But anyway, but we only have one word. And that's why when you read the little scenario about Jesus asking Peter if he loved him, and you read it in English, it doesn't, what's going on here? Jesus is saying, do you agape me? Do you love me with agape love? And Peter says, I philia love you. I mean, I love you like a brother. He's responding. One's talking about apples, the other one's talking about oranges. Okay? And that's why the confusion comes when you read it in English. Okay. And then, in the indebtedness part of Luke 11:4, the Greek word 37:84, it says, to owe money, be in debt for that which is due the debt, metaphorically, the good will do. So here, it even gets more complex in my mind, if you read it, and forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone that is financially indebted to us. Could be read that way. Doesn't that just blow your mind? Yeah. So, and I don't offer you an explanation for that. I just present it. That's what it says. Okay? That's a derivative, and I'm talking off the top of my head, but this is what I believe I'm right about this. That comes from the Latin Vulgate, which was what the Catholic Church used. And when they went into English, they took the Latin word, which became into English as trespass. Again, different languages being translated. It's very confusing. It's a language problem. I have books at home that are this thick that were translated from German into English. They're theology books. They're almost impossible to read. They're so wordy. So why didn't you just say use simple words? It's because the German language is much more precise than English is. It's kind of like going from Greek.
When states forgive us our trespasses, we forgive those who trespass against us.
But the way it's used, but the way it's used, most people would understand it to talk about sin. I didn't give you this to confuse you. I hope it hadn't confused you. I want to give you some enlightenment of what's going on with the language and why it's a little bit confusing for us. And I didn't take the time, and I just haven't had the time to do it, to go back and read some of the other documents that I have, which will give me a little bit more insight into why this is trans. I promise you, this thing of in 11:4 with sins and indebtedness, that is well documented. Somebody a lot smarter than me figured that out. I just didn't have a chance to go figure it, to read what the experts had to say, sometimes called theologians.
I quickly, while we've been talking, went to Bible Gateway, where I can look at like 20 some odd translations.
Yeah.
And in 4 out of 6 of the translations that are from original text, as opposed to other translations like the Vulgate or the King James that are translated into modern English, but of the most of them, translate the first term as sin and the second term as indebtedness. And it's in one of them they say that's Jesus telling us that we should ask for God to forgive our sins the same way we would forgive somebody who owes us something.
And that would make sense.
Yeah.
But again, I'm going to go back to what that I don't believe this applies to the New Testament church because it just doesn't fit into the message of grace. This is what I've discovered.
Because essentially it's requiring some performance on our part.
Yeah.
It's saying if you want God's forgiveness, you're only going to get it if you forgive that person, no matter whether you call it debt or sin.
Yeah. And it doesn't make sense. Yeah.
Right.
Here's what you need to do.
It doesn't make prayer bad.
Yeah. Well, I don't say you have to do this, but let me encourage you with this. Let me tell you what I do, okay? I have a bias, and a matrix, if you will, it's a filter that I filter things through. I am convinced beyond any measure, doubt, I have zero doubt about this one thing. We are saved by God's grace and God's grace alone. I am convinced of that, that I have absolutely nothing to do with it. I can't merit my salvation anyway. It's just a God thing. So when I read things that don't fit into my filter or my matrix or my understanding, then I say, why not? What's wrong? Why is that there? Every time that I've taken the time to go back to those particular verses that seem contradictory, I've discovered that they could be translated a different way. If there was the person who translated it had the same grace matrix and bias as I did. You see? Now, this is what I don't want to do, and it's why this is really scary to even talk to you guys about this. But I'm going to go by you need the truth, all right? Yeah. There would be a tendency, if you're not careful, to say, what am I going to do? If it's that complicated, how can I understand it? That's what the Catholic Church said. You cannot understand this. We will tell you what it means. Don't study it for yourself. It's only in modern, the last 20 years, that Catholics have been allowed to read the Bible. When I came up in Catholic Church, we were forbid to read the Bible because we couldn't understand it. I don't want to put you in that position. What I want to do for you, I want to tell you to do what the Bible admonishes you to do. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You need to know for yourself, not for what I say, but you need to study it out. I am not a very highly intelligent person. I got through grade school, high school and college by the skin of my teeth. I was a C student. They were glad to see me leave. So I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. So don't think, the pastor's been to college and he's, worked on his master's degree, he's been to seminary and all that stuff. So how could I possibly know? No. that you would miss the point. But there are so many good tools, this Bible Gateway that Jim just mentioned on the internet, that can help you. What I want to do is to stir you to think differently, so much so that you'll be encouraged to study for yourself, so you will know. It doesn't do you a bit of good to have my theology. You've got to have what the Holy Spirit shows you, okay? Don't get confused about this. I read the English Bible. I understand the English Bible. I don't read Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, or Latin, or anything else. You know, I read English, somewhat dyslexic, but I read it, all right? But what I do is when I read something and it doesn't fit into my matrix, I say, let me go look at another translation. And I go, and I have virtually every translation known to man in my house. If I don't have my house, I have on the internet or on my computer. And I go look. And all of these things have little footnotes. You can go look and see, and it will help you. And you will build yourself up on your own faith and your own study. And it'll be yours, not mine. The one thing I've discovered to help you with this is like your children. Your children grow up like Tiffany did in the Christian home. They had Pat and Maya's faith. I mean, they just believed what we told them. This is the way it is, you know. And that was great. But Tiffany reached a stage where she got her own faith. She's not dependent on what Pat and I believe. She knows what she believes now. It's hers. And each one of us has to do that. We have to have our own faith that we studied up. Not because some preacher said it, not because some priest said it, not because some theologian said it, but that you studied it out as best you can. In today's environment, you and I are without excuse. The guy before the printing press, he's got an excuse. He doesn't have anything. You know, he's got to listen to the guys who are reading it to him. They won't even let him touch it. They got it rolled up in a scroll and they lock it up, and nobody gets it but them. They had to listen. But you and I don't have that. We have so many tools available to us that we can study the Word and we can know it. All right.
The other ingredient, though, is the Spirit.
Well, sure.
But the reason I say that is because those who still keep themselves under the law, even if they're saved, have bound the Spirit so that they can't give them discernment because they won't receive it.
Right.
Whereas if you understand at least grace and know that you're under grace, you can hear the Spirit, and the Spirit will give you discernment. Yeah. And a readiness to listen to what the Spirit tells you. And the Spirit is responsible for revealing all truth.
Amen. Now let me tell you what not to do. Don't walk out of this building and go talk to your husband or, you know, your daughters or your grandmother, whoever you talk to, and say, well, I just found out that the first three books of the Bible should be in the Old Testament. They shouldn't be in the New Testament. People will think you've just gone into a cult. They'll think you're crazy as a loon. Don't do that. If you want to do something, and that's why I recorded this tonight, get a copy of this and go through it and own it. And when you own it, then tell somebody about this, okay? I promise you, walk down the street to any one of the churches down the street. If you tell them what I just told you, they will tell you, get out of that church as quick as you can, because that guy is teaching heresy.
They already think we're a cult.
Yeah. But I would challenge them. If they would talk to me, I would challenge them on this. Now I've got to tell you, I'm still kind of embryo on this. I'm kind of learning. I've told you more tonight than I've ever said about this subject, although I've been kind of learning it. When you get stuff, just put it in a pigeonhole and let the Holy Spirit, as Jim says, begin to teach you some things. Okay? Y'all okay?
Yeah, okay.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And even as Jim has said, everything that God reveals the truth to us, not an intellectual thing.
Yeah.
And in Psalms it says, God desires that there be truth and wisdom in the innermost man. And I mean, and the only way that can be there is that he plants it.
Yeah.
He plants. And I think the thing is when we have to read the Word. We can't walk around just asking God to drop the truth in. There is the faith